many serious problems in the Corinthian church. And one of them was even what we today would call a terrible sexual scandal. You might wonder then why the apostle begins with this subject of Christian unity. Some commentators suggest that the reason for this is that Paul wanted to get into the problems in the Corinthian church in a gentle and loving way. And there may be some truth in that. For we certainly know from the writings of Paul the Apostle that he was a tactful and loving pastor. But I rather think that in this instance the reason is not that so much as it is another, namely the fact that Christian unity lies at the basis of all the blessings of the Church of God, and disunity is really the fountain of all other abuses. You see, we are to be one body in Christ. The unity of the body of Christ through our folly and sin, we not only grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but we greatly weaken our own capacity to deal with the other problems. So today we consider the problem of divisions in the church. And there are three things that I want you to notice in this passage. The first is the importance of unity in the church and what this means in biblical thinking. The second is the cause of disunity and how we can avoid it. And the third is how wrong this disunity is and why we must therefore constantly strive to keep it at a distance. Let me begin then by simply pointing out that unity among believers is one of the first principles of biblical teaching. It is one of the great themes of the Bible right from the beginning. To go back no further, think of the time of the 12 tribes of Israel. Think, for example, of that marvelous unity that was displayed among the 12 tribes of Israel when they came out of the wilderness journey, crossed the Jordan River, and began their conquest of the Holy Land. This was certainly one of the high points of the Old Testament kingdom of God, for they were united in heart and in mind, and they were mighty through God to the casting down of the strongholds of the Canaanite kingdom of darkness. You will also remember that a time of devastating weakness came with disunity after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam foolishly said that he would increase the rigor of his rule over God's people. And there was a rebellion of the 10 northern tribes, a division in the kingdom of God. Rehoboam, seeing his folly, would compound it by using force to reunite the nation. And God forbade him to do it, because you can't make unity with external coercion. Real unity in the Bible is always something that issues out of a common mind and a unity of faith. The Old Testament psalmist put it like this: Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in unity, in brotherhood, our unity confessing. It's like the oil on Aaron's head, the seal of ordination, that over his robes the sweetness shed of perfect consecration. You see, it is because we confess one Lord from the heart that we can then dwell together as brothers in unity. And that's exactly why Paul wrote to plead with the brethren in Corinth that they all speak the same thing and that they all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It is right here, congregation, that I would like to say that I am thankful that I have nothing whatsoever to do with the World Council of Churches. Because the whole schemata of unity as proposed by the World Council of Churches is what we call in common parlance putting the cart before the horse. If you've ever read the literature of the World Council of Churches, you'll know that they say, look, we don't agree on a lot of things. We don't agree in our view of Christ. We don't agree in our view of the Bible. We don't agree in our view of the sacraments. But let's all sit down together and let's worship together and let's take the sacraments together and experience fellowship together and then unity will follow. And that's not true. Never has been true, and it never will be true. True unity of outward manifestation always proceeds from a unity of inward conviction. Paul was not interested in an external unity primarily, though he was interested in that too. But primarily he was interested in the internal unity by which people speak the same thing because they are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is the kind of unity for which we find precedent in the Bible. And that is why Paul, in the very first part of this sentence, appeals to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I plead with you, he says, on account of or through the name of our Lord Jesus, that you speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Now why does he say, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus? That's what Jesus himself taught. He is the King and Head of the Church. He is the ultimate authority in these matters. And all the way through the Gospel accounts, we find Jesus teaching His disciples a true and spiritual unity. He says, you are My disciples if you love one another. And the Bible says just at the time when many of His disciples were going back and walking no more with Him, would-be disciples, He said to the 12, who do you say that I am? Well, first of all, He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, and some say you're Elijah, and so on. And He said, all right, but who do you say that I am? And Peter finally mustered up the courage to say it. In all its fullness, He said, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right, and blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father, which is in heaven. And I say that you are, and on this rock I will build My church. The church of Christ is built upon the rock of confession. Petrine confession of the Messiahship of Jesus. That is the sole basis of the unity of the Christian church. And it was when the disciples had fully confessed him to be what he is that Christ said, now we'll get on with the building of my church. So there is no real unity from the biblical point of view without prior agreement in doctrine. There is no real unity in the church of God unless we all speak the same thing. Can we say two different things about the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? No way. Can we say two different things about Jesus Christ, the divine Son, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the one and only true Messiah of the world? Who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me? Can we say two things about that? Can we say two things about the Holy Spirit of God, the only one who has the power to waken the dead so that they can understand the gospel and believe in Jesus? Can we say that the Holy Spirit is any less God than the Father and the Son? Can we say two different things about the Bible, God's inspired and infallible Word? Well, to ask questions like that is to answer them. The only unity that is worth the name in biblical terminology is the unity of agreement in mind and in confession. We must all speak the same thing. And we must be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so we, as Orthodox Presbyterians, are swimming against the current of the time in wanting to be a confessional church. All over the world today, churches are forgetting their confessions, their creeds, their catechisms. When I was growing up in the old United Presbyterian Church, I didn't know there was such a thing as a catechism. Never heard the word. But we want to be a confessional church because in our confession, in our catechisms, we as a church, as a body, as a corporate body, we all say the same thing. And we all reflect the same mind and the same judgment together. You folks that are coming along to the Wednesday discussions of our Confession of Faith, you can see the beauty of this. It is biblical, for the Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we will be saved. And we can't confess 20 different things, we have to confess one thing. And we have to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Now, if that confession at any point is not biblical, let anyone point that out. And it will be corrected. But if it is biblical, that's what we must confess. That is our heritage as creedal Christians. And the church has always been creedal for that reason. The history of the church has been the history of creedal development. You had the earliest creed, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the whole church from the very earliest dawn of its history confessed that faith in Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And then as the assaults of error came in upon the church, that was even enlarged and refined to protect the church against the onslaughts of the devil. But the church has always been a confessing and a creedally united body, the true church of God. And so the modern ecumenical movement with its anti-creedal mind is unbiblical. It's not right. And that's the first principle that Paul the Apostle taught to the Corinthians. I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. We don't want 20 different versions of the Christian faith in the same church. We want one. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I remember when I was a student and I found out that in earlier times, all the Baptists, all the Congregationalists, all the Presbyterians, virtually the vast majority of all the Protestants in the English-speaking world held to our confession of faith, I was astounded. I didn't know that, but that's a fact. That's a fact. And they had a lot of unity in those days that we've lost today. Well, now, how did we lose it? Where did it go? What was the cause of the disunity? Well, says Paul, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those who are of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, you can see from that, first of all, that not all that is reported secondhand qualifies as gossip. Gossip is unverified and unnecessary talk about other people. But here were some people evidently had traveled around the Roman Empire from Corinth, and they came to where Paul was, and they gave him reliable information about real problems in the church of Corinth. And the problem was, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul. Or, I am of Apollos. Or, I am of Cephas. Or, I am of Christ. So there was division because people were following people and not just Jesus. You know, this is one of the things that really hits you if you live overseas like we did for 20 years. You see America with a different set of eyeglasses. And it looks different from over there. The good things look better and the bad things look worse. And one of the bad things about American Christianity is the shocking individualism of it. For it is in America that you have to be, if you want a one-man religious empire claiming the sanction of Jesus. There's no place else on earth that it can be done like it's done here. You couldn't possibly do it in New Zealand. No way. It's only 3 million people there to start with. There ain't enough there to build an empire, but over here, just look at all of the religious empires. You could turn your TV on any Sunday morning and find three or four on there. People who are fabulously wealthy, responsible to no one but themselves, and they have a tremendous following of people. And that's not what God wants according to His holy word. Now, it is true that you can go through the New Testament and you can find where Paul the Apostle says, I want you to be followers of me. And he tells us that he is an example. For example, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus and he sets before them the model of his own stewardship and asks them to follow it. But one of the things you'll notice if you are careful to read what Paul says in full is this, I want you to be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now that's the tremendously important qualification. What he means is follow me as long as you see me following Christ only. Follow me as long as you see me following Christ faithfully. And the last thing in the world that could possibly mean for Paul was a one-man empire. He didn't believe in such a thing, and we know he didn't believe in it because of what he did that time when he had to face the Apostle Peter in Antioch. Peter came up there, and because he was influenced by the Judaizers, trying to stay in good with the Jews down in Jerusalem, he bent his principles a little, and he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And when Peter was doing that, Paul said, now look here, And the Bible says he rebuked him before the whole assembly of God's people because he was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And Peter accepted that rebuke and was submissive to it. There were no one-man empires in the apostolic church. And you know that from the fact that in Acts chapter 15, to settle that controversy in the church of Antioch, they called a great synod in Jerusalem. And the apostles and elders were there. And the decision was reached not by the dictation of one great charismatic leader, but by the deliberations of the whole body. That's one reason why I never want to belong to any kind of church that is not Presbyterian in government. Because it is the biblical view that every part of the body of Christ, like this part right here in Carson, is subject to the wider body of Christ. And the elders of this church, myself included, we are subject to the authority of our brethren. And that means that we'll never have our own way in everything. God help us if we do, because that will be the ruin of us all. That was one of the first things that amazed me, by the way, when I came into this denomination back in 1955. I was amazed that you could never tell in advance how the vote would go at Presbytery or General Assembly. Now, when I had been back in the old United Presbyterian Church, you could always tell how it would go, because there were factions in that church. There was a liberal faction and there was a conservative faction. My goodness, we even ate at separate tables when we were at lunch hour. And we took pot shots across at the other crowd. And when it was time to vote, you always knew how everyone was going to vote, because it was a church divided into factions. And suddenly in the OPC, I found that I couldn't ever figure out how people were going to vote. I think I know how Ronnie's going to vote on union, but other than that, I don't think I would know how anybody's going to vote, you see. I remember one time we had a great debate in that early period, and one of the famous professors from Westminster got up and made a speech. And I thought, well, now there's Mr. Famous. Surely the people will vote the way he said to. And some unknown missionary from the state of Maine got up and talked. I can't even remember his name, but his arguments were so powerful and persuasive that when it came time to vote, the poor professor had nothing to say, because it was the arguments that counted, not the man, not the prestige of the person. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the Church of God. What a tragedy it is when people become followers of men, even good men. We're not supposed to be followers of Paul or of Apollos or Cephas. We're supposed to be followers of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what that crowd who said, "I am of Christ," were about. Some think that they were reacting against this personality cult business, and rightly so, and we're saying, look, I'm not of Paul, I am of Christ. And there are others who think that they were super pious in pretension and thought they would organize their own little group and claim the super special title, "I am of Christ," without being any different from the others. Well, whatever it was, one thing is sure. The problem was following men. Not because they had different gospels, because they didn't. One thing we know for sure, and that is that the gospel of Paul and the gospel of Apollos and the gospel of Peter and the gospel of Christ were the same gospel. But they had a certain emphasis from the personality of those people. And you know that's still true. Do you ever meet somebody that says, "I don't like Paul"? I like John. So they don't read the Bible very much where it comes to the writings of Paul, but they read all the time the Gospel of John and the first and second and third epistle of John. I've met people like that. But even that's not right, you see, because all of God's servants, even the apostles, were somewhat one-sided. Now, that's not saying they wrote anything that wasn't divinely inspired. But why do you think God had the New Testament written by many men instead of one man? Why did God see to it that part of it was written by Luke, and part of it by Paul, and part of it by Matthew, and part of it by Peter, and part of it by John, and part of it by Jude? Well, it's exactly because no one man was so perfectly full-orbed in his mind that he could really say it all. The Holy Spirit of God used different men with different gifts and with a different emphasis to give us in the New Testament the whole counsel of God in its perfection. And that's one reason why I don't want to be a specialist in Paul or a specialist in John or a specialist in Peter. And I don't want to be a follower of any one of them. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I know that what Paul said is right. But he didn't say it all. John also had part of it to say. And so did Peter. And I want to listen to them all, and I want to learn from them all, and I pray that God, through them all, will give me the mind of Christ. And so the real cause of the problems in the church are often this personality cult idea. Be careful, congregation, in your support of one-man empires. Even the best of them is not biblical. There aren't supposed to be one-man empires. Who is the big man in the OPC? There isn't any. Does that surprise you? There isn't any. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And when you put your money, your gifts, your tithes and offerings behind one of the one-man empires, you're doing something that's not biblical. You shouldn't do that. I'm not saying don't support any cause. Anti-abortion work, for example, I'm not saying that. But be careful in your support of one-man empires. Now you say, why is that so important? Well, let's look at the magnitude of the evil. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Don't you see, congregation, the body of Christ can never be split up into little empires. Not really. Can't be done. There's only one Christ, and He's the King and Head of the church. And He is the head of the body, which is called His church, His people. Now, do you think you can divide Christ up into segments? Can't do that. And do you think you can put Paul or Peter on the same level with Jesus? Can't do that. And why do we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus and not in the name of Paul? Well, it's simply because it's in Jesus Christ alone that we are united by the Holy Spirit with the Godhead and with each other. And Paul was very careful to emphasize this not only in word but in deed. Paul went around and, if possible, he had one of his associates baptize people. Very wise. Because then nobody would say, yeah, but I was baptized by Paul. You think that's far-fetched? I remember a family I met some years ago. One of the old members of that family had been baptized by Abraham Kuyper, the famous reformer in Holland. He lived to 1920, and this person had been baptized as a little child by Abraham Kuyper. And they were still talking about it. And you know something? Doesn't make one bit of difference whether you're baptized by Abraham Kuyper or even G.I. Williamson. It's exactly the same baptism, because it isn't Kuyper's and it isn't mine. It's Christ's. When my own daughters came to me and said, "Dad, would you baptize one of the little children?" I said, "Well, if I'm asked to preach in your church and I'm really there because I'm asked to minister the word and sacrament, then I will. But I certainly will not do it just to give you a special little thing for the baptism of your child. That's abusing the sacrament of the Lord. It's not my sacrament. It's not yours. It's the Lord Jesus. It belongs to the church. And it should never be a kind of family thing in that sense." And Paul was very careful about this so that people would not be his disciples. That's why Luther and Calvin never wanted churches named by their names. Martin Luther would roll over in his grave if he knew there was a Lutheran church in the world today. He would roll right over. He'd hate that so bad. And I'm very thankful that we aren't called a Calvin church. We respect the spiritual authority of the great reformer Calvin, but we do not want to be called by his name. No, they didn't want that. Luther and Calvin were not out to start a Luther-Calvin church. They were out to reform the one church of Christ. That's what they were doing. Reforming Christ's church. Now, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that to a large extent, by the grace of God, we are free in this church from the personality cult problem. Thank God for that. And it seems to me that by the grace of God, to a large extent, we are able to say the same thing. Because we have the same mind and the same judgment. Well, you better value that. You better thank God for that. And you better pray that we won't lose that. You know what Paul wrote to the Ephesians? It's on the same subject. "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," he says, "please endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." If you don't value it, jealously guard it, preserve it, you'll lose it. And that's why we're called upon to be concerned for this. I plead with you, brethren, speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Don't be followers of men. And remember that Christ cannot be divided. Remember what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed? When strife began among the disciples about who was going to have his little one-man empire, right away Christ stopped everything, laid aside his garments, put a towel around him, and he got down and began to wash the disciples' feet. Wasn't a man there who could dare to try that again after seeing the King himself killing it with an example of humility and self-abasement. When will we ever learn in the Church of God that the way to the top is by going down to the bottom? And now finally, one last word. How important is it that we keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? You ever seen a church wrecked by the personality cult? I have. Do you ever see a church blessed because it had real unity? I have, and here's the punchline. Here's the bottom line. It comes at the end of Psalm 133. "Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity confessing. It's like the dew from Hermon Fair on Zion's hill descending. The Lord commands His blessing there in life that is unending." May God grant that blessing to this congregation of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, today for the great mercy that you have bestowed upon us here in this Christian church, in that you have given to us unity in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this unity and pray, O God, that you might be pleased to enable us to keep it and to increase in it. And we ask, O God, that we might humbly serve one another and each of us seek only the honor of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.